We have been looking at the life of Peter. And we've been looking at the life of Peter with an intention. Very soon, we will be diving in to 1st and 2nd Peter, these two little letters that Peter wrote to the church, large. In order to understand the message, Peter's such a unique person that you have to take some time to really unpack the man behind the message. And we've looked at all different aspects of Peter's life. Some of it's been a little chronological, from the origins of his first interactions with Jesus to the calling of him being a disciple to the calling of him then being an apostle. We've looked at some of his triumphs, some of the highs. We've looked at some of the lows where he gets rebuked or he fails or he denies. A few Sundays ago, we looked at a seminal moment in his life where he's regenerated, where post-resurrection, Jesus breathes on him and he receives the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that had always been in his life, working with him, is now in him, transforming him. And then we saw the Holy Spirit come upon him at Pentecost in a radical way for empowerment, to be beneficial, to be the rock that Jesus always knew he would be. Peter, a great illustration for us of a man who has a real double-edged sword personality. Like the very components of Peter's personality that cause him to open mouth, insert foot. That compulsion with him to shoot first and aim later is the same part of his personality that if surrendered to the Holy Spirit yields boldness and tenacity, exuberance, power. Peter's a great illustration of this bigger concept that Paul writes about, walking in the Spirit versus the flesh. If I were to ask you, even before the series, but even at this juncture, to describe Peter, like the things that you think of when you think of Peter, most of the time, your listing would include everything but what we'll look at this morning. Because you don't often equate theologian with Peter. In fact, it ends up being kind of one of the criticisms that people have about the two epistles, how elementary they are, how they come across differently than more learned men like Paul or even Dr. Luke, who writes Acts in the Gospel of Luke. Masters of Koine Greek, that Peter writes in a very, pardon the expression, but kind of bumpkin, layman type of way. So when you think of Peter, you don't often think of Peter as being this great theologian. Truth be told, most of our theology, most of the credit of our theology, our systematic Christian theology, our understandings of justification, redemption, propitiation, the pure underpinnings of salvation, our notions of predestination and election, all of these various theological ideas get attributed to Paul. They're being Pauline in that sense, from the opus being the book of Romans to the cliff notes of it being Galatians. We understand joy and peace and the power of the Holy Spirit from Pauline understanding that Paul gets credited, let's be real, with the more theological understandings of our faith. And yet, what I would ask you to contend or consider this morning is that the true theologian of our faith finds its origins and root in Peter. That Peter doesn't get the credit he deserves for his theology and his theology at the origin. At the very beginning of the church, at the very beginning of our faith. In fact, you can't say it for certain, but there's always been this great mystery. Paul will write in Galatians that after his conversion, he does a bunch of different things. He travels to different areas, but at some point, he lands back in Jerusalem. And whose doorstep does he show up to? He shows up to the doorstep of Peter. And we're told that he spends 15 days with Peter. Amazing. What must that have been like? Could it have been that Paul got a bit of education? That Peter was instrumental in helping Paul transition from his Jewish understanding to a more broader understanding. Now, ultimately, Paul tells us that everything that he presents, he got directly from Jesus. But I imagine that Peter played a role 15 days to be a fly on the wall in that home, right? It is true that Peter was uneducated. We know that, again, referencing back to earlier studies, by the pure presentation, introduction of Peter being a fisherman. Now, why would that tell us right off the jump that he was unlearned? Well, his father, Simon, the son of Jonah, Bar Jonah, they had a fishing business. And the way that the educational system worked within Jewish culture was very simple. All the boys would go to the local synagogue, and that's where they would learn to write and read. It's where they would get their basic educational underpinnings. They would start really by studying and memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Now, obviously, within that educational system, some kids excelled, some didn't. It's like today. It's like some people are book smart, and some people just aren't, but they're street savvy. You know, God makes us all differently. At some point, if the rabbi, the local rabbi, or the ruler of that synagogue reach, you know, just the understanding, you know, this kid, he's a good kid, but, you know, just the books, that's just not his tick. You know, they'd call parent-teacher meeting, say, hey, I think little Peter, little Simon, he's going to need to make a living. It won't be through books or arithmetic. You know, he should learn your trade. And that's what most boys did. They would learn the trade of their father. Trade school. They would apprentice. So the very fact that we're introduced to Simon Peter as being a fisherman tells us that at some point in his educational upbringing, the decision was made that, well, he should go learn a trade. And that was an admirable, noble thing. And in fact, the majority of the kids in school, that would be their outcome. So Peter could read, Peter could write. Peter, we know just from, again, the early introductions of Peter, that he was a faithful member of synagogue. Peter married, likely had children, was plugged into the local synagogue. He was a churchgoer. And in the way that the church also worked, so Peter would have grown up within it, and then he would have attended synagogue, and there would have been continual reading of the prophets, of the scripture, of the Torah. So Peter grew up with what we might say, just a good Bible upbringing. So even though he's not like college educated or seminary educated, even though like one of the criticisms later, like, wait, he's Galilean. These uneducated Galileans. Like they're amazed at his knowledge, his understanding, by his upbringing. Like it was a weird comparison. But Peter grew up in what we would call the church. He grew up with a spiritual understanding. And then at some juncture, right, he begins to follow Jesus. Now that's important because we're going to look at three sermons that Peter gives. And we're going to look at the theology that he establishes. We're going to look at the importance of it. We're actually going to look at a much broader idea of what preaching should look like. The three sermons that Peter gives are brilliant. And their theology, their presentation, their boldness, their tenacity. Man, we need more preaching like this today. Change the world like it did then. But Peter, as you look through these sermons, you're kind of struck like, where is he getting this stuff from? Like, how do you go from being a fisherman to then presenting these off-the-cuff, no notes, in reaction to what's happening type of sermons, these dissertations from memory? Keep in mind, okay, his upbringing, totally Jewish, biblical. He's plugged into church, but then what happens? At least for 2 years, keep in mind, he is following Jesus, probably more for three. Loosely as a friend, formally as a disciple, officially as an apostle. Again, when you look at Jesus and you look at Jesus' ministry, we often get distracted by the wow factors, right? The miracles, the supernatural occurrences, the walking on water, the multiplication of fish and bread. But please understand that of all of the different titles you could have attributed to the ministry of Jesus, from the titles of miracle worker, Savior, Messiah, Christ, whatever it happens to be, Jesus came and presented himself. His ministry emphasis, first and foremost, was preacher. That Jesus, as a rabbi, was a teacher. Now, we have, Matthew includes the majority of them, big sermons given by Jesus. Whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, or it's the Olivet Discourse, or somewhere in between where you get these parabolic sermons that Jesus would give. But Jesus was constantly, everywhere he was going, what was the emphasis? He would teach the people. Most of the miracles that occur happen in conjunction with a sermon. The feeding of the 5,000, why are they all hungry? Because Jesus has been preaching for hours. When Jesus is in Peter's home and the men come down and lower the guy, the lame man, what was Peter doing? He was preaching. Like everywhere that Jesus goes, he's preaching. Formally, he would go to the synagogues. But then when the crowds were getting so large that the synagogue no longer had capacity, he would go to wherever he could go, whether it was a hillside or whether he would go to the shore and would tell Peter to push the boat out a little ways so that he could speak to the people. Jesus, his ministry, the priority of it was teaching the people what? Well, we're told over and over and over again that he's teaching the people about the kingdom of God. He's taking the Old Testament scriptures and he's applying them to himself in a very real and radical way. A great example of this is when Jesus goes to his local synagogue there in Nazareth. He's on home turf. And he goes in, and as a rabbi was accustomed to doing, he's given the scroll and he opens it to a passage of Isaiah, an Old Testament prophecy going back to 600 BC. And Jesus, he reads this. I've come to proclaim liberty to the captive, restore the sight to the blind, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This incredible messianic prophecy, and he reads it, and he rolls it up, and he's like, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. They knew what he was talking about, because then they tried to stone him. Try to throw him off a cliff. See, Jesus would take the Old Testament, and he would apply it to himself, what his mission was, what his heart was. What he had come to accomplish. He would teach on the kingdom. Now, for 2 to 3 years, yes, Peter might not have had formal, official training or education, but for 3 years, he sat where? At the feet of Jesus. And he listened. And he absorbed. And he was stirred. Now, did Peter fully understand? No, he didn't. Most of them didn't, especially when Jesus started talking about the suffering servant and how he would go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to die, the resurrection. See, they don't really understand the full scope of all that Jesus would teach until after the resurrection. Now, keep in mind, Jesus didn't then leave these men to try to like connect all the dots on their own. For 40 days, Jesus, he's appearing, disappearing, he's on earth before he ascends to heaven. From the resurrection to the ascension, we're told that there are 40 days. 40 days transpire. And what is Jesus doing? Why does he wait 40 days? Well, we're told that Jesus, over this period of time, is specifically doing what? Now, he's making breakfast. That's pretty cool. You know, he's breaking bread on the road to Emmaus. Like, there's a lot of things. But specifically, we're told in numerous places that Jesus takes these 40 days and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus, he takes this 3 years of stuff. They got all these pieces, these fragments. They've been tracking. They've been following it. They get it, but now they're given clarity. It's like they've seen the crucifixion. They've seen the resurrection. They now have the cipher. They get it. They see Jesus for who he really is. Amazing. And then he teaches them. So keep in mind, before we get into these sermons, Peter, why is he equipped to say anything? Well, there's two reasons. There's two reasons. And there's two reasons for us. Peter could speak about Jesus, for he had walked with Jesus. Like if you're looking for like credentials where you might gain credibility, you know, if you walk with Jesus, you have the right to talk about Jesus. And secondly, he was in God's word. Not just from a boy, and not just from his time in the synagogue, but from the being at the feet of Jesus. You see, Jesus, when Jesus would teach, he would use God's word. Let's look at the first sermon. For a little context, as we roll into it, Jesus ascends 40 days after the resurrection. He tells them to go to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. 10 days pass to the 50th day. We know that because Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover, and so it lines up. They're in Jerusalem with one accord. They're waiting. They're praying. They're seeking God. And then what happens? Well, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're told that it descending upon them as cloven tongues of fire, this rushing mighty wind, all these descriptive terms describing something completely supernatural, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. And we're told that along the lines, congruently with this supernatural occurrence, was this manifestation of the gift of tongues. Now, the presentation of the gift of tongues, we haven't spent any time talking about within our study of Peter, because it really doesn't matter for looking at the life of Peter. What happens, though, is there's a huge crowd of people that have gathered that are witnessing what's occurring. And we're told that this is a very diverse group of people. It is Pentecost, and so you have pilgrims coming in from all over the Roman world. The diaspora, the Jews, were spread out throughout the empire. Not just concentrated there in Judea. Galilee was half Gentile, half Jew. You had Jews in Rome. You had pockets of Jews, huge communities of Jews in Babylon, ancient Iraq, as well as Alexandria there in Egypt. And they would migrate. They would come to Jerusalem. So you had people from all over the world. And what happens? They're hearing God proclaimed, the wonders of God proclaimed by these Galilean men in their own tongue, in their own dialect, their own language. Now, you can read commentaries, and it's like, well, how is that happening? Are they speaking in one language, but people are hearing them in their own tongue? Or are they speaking in different languages? It doesn't really matter, but there's a miracle happening. It's a miracle that everyone understands, they see, and immediately there's rumors. Like, what in the world is going on? So, in that context, with people mocking, are they full of new wine? Verse 13 of chapter 2. Peter, verse 14, he stands up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, right from the beginning, there's some boldness here by Peter. He's seeing the situation unfold, power of the Holy Spirit. He's in the midst of it all. He begins to notice the rumblings of the crowd that doesn't understand what's going on. Some are amazed, some are mocking. Peter senses a responsibility, not just because he's the oldest, but because, well, Jesus had singled him out in a lot of ways. He stands up. He's with the 11. He's not just speaking for himself. And he's like, guys, I want to explain what's happening here. Like, you need to know what's going on. Now, let me dispel right from the jump. No one's drunk. And he just uses some blatant logic. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. The day began at 6 at sunrise. It's 9. Even if we had started drinking at 6, you're not this hammered by 9 o'clock. So let's set that aside. No one's been drinking. But what you're seeing, what you're experiencing, what you're witnessing, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, again, it's amazing to me. Peter's going to explain this supernatural thing, but will he explain it in his own understanding or his own logic or his own interpretation? No, he will immediately go to where? the scriptures. Now, I think it's crazy that he goes to Joel. Again, if I'm trying to explain what's going on, I'm not sure Joel jumps to my mind. How many of you have been like doing your morning devotions and Joel? Joel's a very dark minor prophet. Like, Joel is very heavy on not the Holy Spirit. He's very heavy on judgment, destruction. And then he's like so dark about it, he's got to like occasionally throw in like some glimmers of hope. And Peter will pull this passage out and he'll apply it and the understanding of what's going on. And you have to imagine, why would Peter immediately go there? Because Jesus probably used this passage, explaining what was coming, helping him understand the greater plan. We'll read it. It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to know what's happening here? What's taking place? What God is doing here in Jerusalem at the temple in your midst, not in secret, very publicly for all to see. Well, this is what Joel was talking about. God, through the prophet Joel, that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. He runs through the descriptions, men servants and maid servants, this and that. Incredible. In the Old Testament context, there are occasions in which God pours out his spirit. Earlier this year, we were in the book of Judges, and we saw examples of God pouring out his spirit on individuals for individual purposes, but not broadly. In fact, like, God would pour out his spirit kind of exclusively every once in a while. And yet, within the context of the understanding of what that looked like and the power that came from that, Joel's like, hey, there's going to be a day where God pours out his spirit inclusively, broadly, widely, not on a few or the chosen, but on anyone. Now, we should note that Peter's doing something here subtly that should at least be pointed out. Like, this is the first bit of eschatology. Like, the first sermon at the first church on the first day, Peter gets into some end times, doesn't he? He immediately goes to like the great, awesome day. Now, he doesn't know it's going to be 2,000 years later. There's an imminency to his understanding of it. It could happen at any moment. Like, but he's talking about like, hey, there's a second coming. We'll actually pick up that thread through all three sermons that Peter gives, that he points to the end. Why? Because Peter understands something that I think the church has lost today, and that is the significance of it's very hard to have context for the moment without a full understanding of the end. I'll give you an example. I don't want to get political at all, but I watched the debate this week. It was very sad. It was sad for a lot of different reasons. I don't care where you land, it's sad. If you're a Democrat, you're like, good grief, that's the guy that they're running. And if you're a Republican, you're like, does he know he's here? Like, it was just sad across the board. Like, what in the world? And it's easy to get depressed. This is the best we've got. This is what we're running out there. And to have an ache in the heart, like in the moment, you can have a real depressing view of things. However, if every moment you live, you place in the greater context of what you know, how the story ends, it's like, well, you know what? That's depressing. Good thing my king is in heaven. His name is Jesus. You know, this country is in bad shape. Good thing there's a coming kingdom that I'm a citizen of. Like, again, having a context of how it plays out helps you navigate the moment in a big sense. Like, I get the big picture. Even in my own temporary problems, it's like, well, yeah, okay, man, I'm struggling paying the rent this month, but you know what? God's promise to take care of all my needs. And when it's all said and done, I'm storing up for myself treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth. You know, the market tanked. I lost a lot, which is why I don't have anything. Because if you don't have anything, you can't lose anything. But you get that depressing. It's like, well, wait a second. This is temporary. It's all temporary. And so Peter, right from the bat, like he introduces this bigger idea of the great day of the Lord. And he's like, and God will pour out his spirit. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, first sermon, where does Peter's emphasis land? Salvation. To be saved. To be saved, one has to acknowledge the fact that you need saving. You have to acknowledge sin. You have to acknowledge that you can't do, you know, if you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. So Peter's saying, hey, what do we need? We need salvation. We need to be saved. And then he says, whoever calls on the name. Now, Peter doesn't still understand quite yet that this will include the Gentile world, the Samaritans. We'll get to that. But he does in reference to Joel that this is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The depth of what Peter just says there is astounding. First, there's the boldness of it, because he's talking to a group of people very present 50 days earlier. The crowd of people calling for Jesus to be crucified. He's talking about the great day of the Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But then he gets very Jesus-centric. Let me tell you how this is happening, why this is happening, where this is originating from. You remember Jesus? Sent by God, and we know he was sent by God because and he points to his life, all the things that were coming out of his life, attested to, validated by God. And then he talks about, well, you crucified him, God raised him. But then notice how Peter even documents that. Hey, there were a lot of things going on. Jesus was in our midst, he was doing these things, he was revealing himself to you. You guys rejected him, you crucified him, God still had a plan, raised him up. All of that looks like it's just happening. No. Where does Peter accredit it? He calls it, he says, being delivered, why? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. All of this was God's plan. Again, election, predestination, foreknowledge, these concepts that Paul will get into, we'll talk about. Hey, you guys did a lot of that. God was in total control. God was in control of all of it. He sent Jesus. He was crucified. God, it was part of God's plan. For David says concerning him, and I love that. He goes to David. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Basically, he's not talking about himself. So there's exegesis here. Here's the text. Let me explain the text. Obviously, he can't be talking about himself. That's a misconception. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, the Messiah. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus, of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, you want to talk about landing the plane. That's landing the plane. So much theology here, though. So much depth. Not only does he go to Joel to talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, introducing the great day of the Lord, and then he starts talking about Jesus. Because why introduce Jesus? Because why did God pour his Spirit out? Because Jesus did. Jesus is the one that has poured out his Spirit on us from heaven. So he's connecting these dots. He's building this argument. But again, he provides scriptural justification for the argument that he's making. He goes to the Psalms and he quotes David and he expounds upon from a very logical, linear way. David can't be talking about himself because we know he's dead. In fact, there's his tomb. He has to be talking about someone greater than himself. And then that's why later on he says, he quotes again, "The Lord said to my Lord," that phrase itself means that David is talking about the Christ, who he's already now introduced as Jesus. So he's building this argument, and he's doing this off the cuff. I can imagine, again, he's pulling back some of the lessons, some of the teachings, some of the things that Jesus had shared with them. Therefore, at his conclusion to it all, what you're seeing, what I'm explaining, therefore, let all of Israel know. And know assuredly, without a doubt, without a question, there's conviction that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Sermon one. Sermon two comes a few days later. We don't know how long. Peter and John go into the temple during the hour of prayer. They see a lame man, a man that has been lame since birth, roughly 40 years old, give or take. And God stirs Peter's heart. He's walked by this man many times. Jesus has walked by this man many times, but it's in this moment that Jesus is like, it's time to step in and intervene. And Peter turns to him and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." There's a hesitation. So Peter assaults him and grabs him. "No, we're getting up, bud." And then Luke, in his description, there's all kinds of medical things that are happening. I spent 116 therapy appointments regaining the ability to use my arms. Long story. Therapy's brutal. To regain the ability to walk, that took 15 appointments. The things that have to happen for someone that's never walked a day in their life to get up and walk is an amazing thing, a powerful thing. This miracle, it's performed publicly. Again, the temple, it's filled. Everyone knows this individual. People are familiar with Peter and John. And there's this reaction to what's just happened. We're told, verse 9 of chapter 3, that all the people saw him walking. And not just walking, but the guy's praising God. You would too. And they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder, filled with amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people rushed together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So Peter sees it, and he responds to the people. So Peter immediately, because of the miracle, has a crowd. He didn't go into the temple planning to preach. But he saw an opportunity to preach. So Peter sees it and he responds to the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" I love that. You know, earlier in the life of Peter, if Peter had done such a thing, you think this humility is coming out of him? No. But the man's failed. He's hit rock bottom. He's seen what he's capable of. So anything good that's coming from his life, he's pointing where? "Oh, this is not my godliness or my power at all." So he's going to explain. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," which again, there's so much there. He's mentioned Joel. He's mentioned David. Now he's going back to the patriarchs. Paul will build on that. The God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. By the way, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now Peter's doing something here because he's affirming the official record. And this has happened where there are eyewitnesses present. Like everyone in the room knows this, has seen it. He's just recounting what took place, documented. He said, you remember Jesus, the guy you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate, which by the way, Pilate was wanting to let him go, affirming Jesus' innocence. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. That's a good turn of phrase. Whom God then raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, which you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that what you did in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, this has been fulfilled. If Peter uses a phrase here, there's a couple things I want to point out. He says, you denied, what does he say? The Holy One and the just. Now to you and I, you just kind of read that and pass along. But to a Jewish audience, that is very loaded. In fact, it's a direct reference from Hosea chapter 11. You see, he's referring to Jesus as God. And his audience would completely understand. Like Jesus, and yes, his servant, commissioned, but don't mistake. Jesus is God. Jesus, you didn't just deny a servant or a prophet. You denied the Holy One and the just, attributing to Jesus divinity. The God, you want to know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, his name is Jesus, the Holy One, the just. And I have to imagine that as Peter says, that's who you denied. What do you think the tone was? Who also denied the Holy One and the just? Not just once, but three times. Hey, Peter, I know you think you'll lay down your life for me, that you're going to deny me tonight three times before the rooster crows. Same word. Peter is saying you deny Jesus. And can't you imagine that within his own heart, there's a sadness, an acknowledgement, a tear even. Hey, I'm not saying this to judge you. I'm not saying this to rebuke you. I'm saying this to appeal to you because I've done the same thing. I didn't know who he was. I thought I did. I missed it. Yeah, you crucified him. I denied him. I get it, man. But this isn't the end because even if you're a denier, guess what? There's hope. Verse 19, repent therefore, or therefore, as a result of these things, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached before you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. He gets in timesy again, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. Now he brings in Moses, for Moses truly said of the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul will not hear that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God had made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Where does Paul get the whole basis of the seed of faith, of promise? Again, that all gets attributed to Paul, his understanding of the Old Testament, bringing grace back to Genesis. Peter's ahead of time. He's like, this goes back to what God had promised Abraham, and we are the seed of Abraham, and we must believe in faith. Yes, you denied, but repent. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, the theology there. What must happen? You must stop doing what you're doing, rejecting Jesus, and about face, turn, a changing of the mind that causes with it a change of direction. It's what metanoia means, the word repent. You deny Jesus, but it's okay because Jesus will still accept you if you repent and if you turn. And in fact, the glorious reality is coming to Jesus, being converted. What's the best point of it? Your sins are blotted out. And not erased. See, in ancient cultures, the ink lacked an acidity, so it didn't adhere directly to the page. It could be wiped off, completely removed. The idea of blotting out is total removal. And again, talk about the idea of justification for God to see you just as if I'd never sinned. Hey, repent, be converted, come to Jesus, and he'll wipe your sins away. He'll give you a fresh start and a new heart. He says, to you first, God has raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning every one of you, what? From your iniquities. Now this sermon gets cut short. He ticks off some people. He gets brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group that trumped up lies about Jesus, applied political pressure onto Pilate, presented an alternative, a man to be released, a known murderer. This is the group. Now Peter and John are standing before, and Jesus has told them, you'll be persecuted for my sake. Be ready for it. Peter, a month and a half earlier, denies being with Jesus to a little girl, cusses her out, standing before the men that actually have the power to crucify him, to ruin him, to kill him right there. And we're told, verse 8, chapter 4, that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, literally being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, the elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel. Man, can you hear the thunder that comes? That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone. Again, he gets back to scripture, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a short sermon, but it's powerful. Again, especially within the context of those in of the audience itself. I want to point out kind of an observation about it, really two. Is Peter's sermons designed to tickle ears? No. Are Peter's sermons designed for everyone in the audience to leave feeling a little better about themselves? No, Peter's sermon is about truth. It's about reality. It's about sin, wickedness, denial, rejection of Jesus, and the consequences. Death, hell, damnation. There is hope, repentance, conversion, salvation. Hey, you can deny, he can accept, you got to come to Jesus. But Peter, he gives his audience what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Oh, that we might have more brave preaching like that today. For most pulpits in America are filled by people tickling ears, not wanting to offend, while the entire world's marching their way to hell. We're doing nothing about it. Peter speaks truth. Yes, there's truth in love, but love should never dilute truth, for it's not love. He looks his audience in the eye, and he's willing to tell his audience what their problem is. Themselves. And he gives them a remedy. It's Jesus. Peter also is exclusive. You see, Peter is very far from a model of inclusivity, modeled by the Andy Stanleys of today. You see, Peter has no problems looking his audience in the eye and saying, there is salvation and no one else but Jesus. I don't care if you're sincere in following Muhammad, or you're sincere in following yourself, or you're sincere in whatever you're doing. I don't care if you're a sincere Mormon or J-Dub or what have you. You can be sincere, sincerely wrong, and literally in hell. And Peter's like, forget about the sincerity of a belief, and let's focus on the truth of the belief. Because there's only one name in all of earth, heaven and earth, in which a man can be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. Yeah, I'll say that it is a truth that all roads do lead to God. That is a truth. It's just where they go from there. No matter what you believe, your path will lead you to a day where you stand before a real God, whose name is Jesus. But it's your beliefs and what road you travel to get to him that will determine what happens next. For there are two thrones. There is one road in which you traverse and you get to stand before a Savior who has died for your sins, and it leads to glory and reward and salvation. There is another road that leads to the same Jesus, but he is not Savior, he is Judge. And he'll say, depart, for I don't know you, you worker of iniquity. Yeah, all paths lead to God. But the path that gets you to God will determine what happens afterward. Peter, boldness, right? In face of a hostile, but man, it's truth. Let me close with one final thought. We're out of time. Peter could have easily, especially when the core of his message is denying Jesus, Peter could have sank back to the shadows. Peter could very easily have said, you know, who am I? I don't have any ground to stand on. I failed. I've sinned. Peter could have very easily at any point be like, you know what? I don't have any right. You know, take the plank out of your eye before you remove a speck in someone else. It doesn't mean you can't remove the speck. It means get the plank out of your eye first. Peter failed. He didn't allow his failure to rob him of a message. His failure fueled his message. Because what was his message? Salvation. You can fail. You can fail epically. You can fail tragically. You can crucify Jesus. I didn't even do that. I denied him 3 times, went and cried about it. You actually are like, crucify him, crucify him. And yet even you can experience his grace, can experience his forgiveness, can have your sins blot. That Jesus is willing to blot out the sins of those who even nailed him to a tree. And I can attest to that. Why? Not because I'm better than you, but because I, as a failure, experienced forgiveness. I've experienced grace. And man, when you do, God's grace, it changes everything because it can change anyone. So, Father, we thank you for your word.